to be with all the brethren tonight, visitors as well. Appreciate your attendance. And we are picking up a study we started this morning, part two of Biblical Descriptions of the Church. There's a number of descriptions that the Bible gives about the church that kind of describes unique features of the church. And we started off this morning by talking about what the term church meant, a called out assembly. Also, we mentioned that it was also described as a kingdom, which describes its government type feature. And then the house of God, where we are given the picture of the family feature. And so as we look at the beautiful gem called the church tonight and see its fire and its brilliance from different angles, we're going to see different light reflected to us tonight. What colors shall we see? What things can we learn about the Lord's church? Well, let's begin with this one here first, and that is the body. In Colossians chapter 1, there verse 18, the Word of God says this, Colossians 1:18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." So here, speaking about Christ being the head of the body, and then He tells us that the body's the church. You'll notice again in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and Philip in my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." In Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice verse 22 and 23 says something very similar. Ephesians 1:22, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all." In chapter 4, there verse 15 and 16, here He describes the movement and the function of this body. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." When it talks about the body of Christ, I believe this describes the unity of the human body aspect, and that there's this spiritual connection or spiritual parallel to the body of Christ. Here He talks about where every part does its share, every joint does its supply, the effective working of the body. We know one reason I was able to come from the pew there to the pulpit here is because I had the utilization of my feet, right? And the feet are attached to the legs, and the legs to the torso. I'm able to flip in my Bible because I have my hands and my arms that are attached also to my torso. But the Bible always made very clear that Christ was the head. And it's the head that always controls the body, right? In fact, there is so much that goes on underneath, or we might say behind the scenes, underneath the skin, right? We might say that our bodies in a lot of ways are Russian nesting dolls, layer upon layer. There's the circulatory system, the nervous system, the respiratory system, the digestive system, the skeletal system, the muscular system. Every part has to do its share for the body to grow and be as it ought to be. God knew this because God is the one that made the human body. So when He speaks about the church being His body, then we can make these connections, can't we? To realize that every part of the body is needed and all needs to be working together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll notice Paul, in essence, utilized this imagery in regards to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's start in verse 12. It's kind of a lengthy reading, but I think it'll be profitable. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So he's talking about, you know, you got your fingers, you got your hands, you got your toes, you got your feet. There are all these little parts and these components, right? But when you refer to Steve Monson's body, you're referring to all of that. And so he says, the same is true when it comes to Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, all been made to drink into that one Spirit. So regardless of what background one came from, regardless of what social standing one might have, what class, they're all part of this one body. And every part has a share. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. He said each one of them has a particular feature, an asset that they can bring collectively to the body. He goes on to say, verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, they have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So obviously, the hand, we can see it. Yes, it has a great work in terms of the body of Steve Monson. Many things it can do. This hand can pick up and do things, to utilize things. But the things underneath, right? Like we saw those nesting systems, the circulatory system, the muscles, the joints, the bones, all those things you can't see are so important so that this hand can do its work. And so he's talking about, even in the body of Christ, those ones that do their work behind the scenes, they're just as important as well. They can't be forgotten. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, that is division in the body, right? But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, right? You get someone to put a hammer on the hand and you're all jumping up, the whole body, right? That hurts. Well, it should be the same way in the body of Christ when one is hurting. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So this is all a part of the body. Now, how do we become a part of this one body? It's interesting that, like the other descriptions, the entrance is still the same. Through baptism. Notice that it says there in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's what we read there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Lord added to the church daily those were being saved. And we know those that were being saved were those, the Bible says, that gladly received His word and were baptized. They're being added to the body of Christ when they're baptized for the remission of their sins. So when one is scripturally baptized, according to the scriptures, are added to the body of Christ. That means if one is unscripturally baptized, they're then outside of the body of Christ. That's how important it is. If this is the entrance into the body, then we have to enter it the way the Lord has told us to do so. That's why our Methodist and Catholic friends are outside of the body because they don't practice Bible baptism. They sprinkle. They pour. Every time in the Bible, one was immersed in water, buried in water. That's why our Baptist friends are out of the body, because they believe one is saved without baptism. They think one enters the body before one is baptized. When the scriptures are very clear, it happens when one is baptized. So they do not understand or believe in the essential element of baptism. You can't just choose whatever baptism it is you want to enter the body. How do I know that? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, it says that there is one baptism. There's only one. It's not a buffet where you get to choose the one you'd like. Ephesians 4, 5, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There are as many baptisms as there are Lords. There is one Lord, there's one faith, and there is one baptism. But also on the body aspect, again, our denominational friends miss the boat. Do you know the word denomination? It literally means a division, a part of the whole, not the whole thing. Like we talked about this morning, a denomination is smaller than the universal church, but larger than the local church. And that does not depict the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not divided. In fact, the denominational picture of the body of Christ really is like a monster. It is many bodies connected to one head. Denomination A, denomination B, denomination C, and denomination D. Just pick your flavor, pick your choice. And they're all connected to the same head. But that's not the way the Bible pictures the church of Christ. Over and over again, it says there is one body. Do you have Ephesians 4 open still? In Ephesians 4, notice back up verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are as many bodies as there are lords, as there are spirits, as there are baptisms. There's only one. And what is the body? The same book. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says the church, which is His body. If there's only one body, that means there can only be one church, right? Now, I don't make up the rules. I know that's difficult to hear for a lot of people. But just reading and studying the Bible alone, from an honest perspective, one comes to that conclusion. And so, if the Lord only has one church, it's upon us to know what that church was in the Scripture so we make sure that we're a part of that one church. And we know a denomination could not be it. Sometimes individuals, and I've met them in community and those I'll talk with, they think the Church of Christ is a denomination. And I always stop them right there and say, no, it's not. And what they often think is about a building, you know, with the sign and the name Church of Christ. And they think that's just tantamount and equivalent to another building with a sign that says Baptist and another building with a sign that says Catholic. They got to scratch that from their mind. The Church of Christ, first and foremost, is not a building. It is the body of Christ. As we said, it's the called out assembly of Christ. And the Lord only had one of those that He made. That's what He built. And I have to make sure I'm a part of that one church that belongs to Christ. I often tell them that's the title's more like a description. It's a church that belongs to Christ. It's not a title per se. This is the church that Jesus built. That's what I'm a part of. And that's what we actually appeal to all to be a part of. Because He only built one. Do you realize how many times the Bible tells us that there is one body? Look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This you might be impressed by. In Colossians chapter 3, notice here verse 15. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in how many bodies? One body. And be thankful, he says. We're called in one body. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. It says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In 1 Corinthians, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 17 says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12, we read this earlier. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. God wants to make sure we do not miss out on this fact. That there is one body, and the body is what? It is the church. And so therefore there can only be one church. And the entrance, like I said, is the same. Scriptural baptism, being born again, born of water and the Spirit, baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And He adds us to the body of Christ. Well, further, another description given in the Bible regarding the church, and that is a flock or the fold. Oh, and fold includes a shepherd, a flock of sheep, and a fence. I believe this description highlights the safety and protection aspect. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Right? He is the one that leadeth me. He is the one that makes me lie down in green pastures. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. That's the 23rd Psalm. You think about David, as we've studied David for a few years now. And you remember how he cared for those sheep. He loved those sheep. He was willing to lay his life on the line for the sheep. That's why he fought the lions and the bears to protect the sheep. Most of us might have said, wait a second, I'm more valuable than a sheep. But David fought those lions and the bears. And throughout our study of David, we've seen that David, in a lot of ways, was a type of Christ. Symbolic of that good shepherd that was to come. In fact, Jesus himself refers to himself as the good shepherd. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 11 and following. John 10, 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He'll lay it down for the sheep. But what about the hireling? Verse 12. The hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's this care, this picture of protection by our Lord, willing to go to the nth degree to be able to save His sheep. And we know indeed He would lay down His life for the sheep. Christ then is the good shepherd, and we are the flock. And the word, I would like to say, is the fence. It's the confines. It's the boundaries by which we find peace and rest and safety. In 2 John 9, here John describes it this way. And you might hold your place here in John 10 and not let it go, because I'd like to come back to that. In 2 John 9, he says, whoever transgresses, and the word transgress means to go beyond, right? Sometimes you even see a little sign say, do not trespass, right? Don't go beyond, right? And if you trespass, you transgress, in essence. So whoever transgresses what? And does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So there's our walls of protection, right? That's why in preaching and teaching, yes, sometimes the things that are said come across as hard or harsh to hear, because it often tells us, am I in the confines of God's Word and God's law? Am I in the fence, or am I outside of it? But the Bible makes it very clear, if I'm outside of it, I do not have God. So I want to make sure I find myself within the doctrine of Christ and abide within the doctrine of Christ. Now back there to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, notice verse 27. John 10, verse 27. My sheep, he says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they, what? They follow me. The good shepherd's known by his sheep, and they hear his word, and they say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. I remember years ago, going to Kentucky down under, not too far down from here, down the road in Cave City. And one of the shows they had was this shepherd with his sheep. And And I was quite amazed. It was this flock of sheep, and he would just say these words, and he wouldn't have to really yell it out. They had some very good hearing. And he would just say certain key words, and the sheep would turn in certain directions. And I thought about this verse. They know his voice. The sheep knew his voice, and they follow his word. And I thought, that's exactly what God has always wanted for his church. To hear his word and follow his voice. Now there in John chapter 10, you'll notice this as we keep reading further. John chapter 10, and there in back, we read verse 15 where he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Read verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be how many flocks? You guessed it. One flock. And one shepherd. Well, that's just like the body and the head, right? There's one head and there's one body. There's just one flock. And there's one of those fence rows we got to stay within. Not many flocks. Just one, the Lord has said. What a beautiful picture that he has painted with the flock and the fold. The comfort in that one church that we can have. The peace and safety and rest that he does want us to have. And I think about in contrast to the world where so many look for comfort and safety elsewhere. Sometimes it's their parents and their families. For others, it might be their friends. For others, it might be their drinking buddies. But not those that are in the body of Christ. They want to follow that one shepherd because they know indeed he thinks what's best for their souls. And I even thought about, too, how often the shepherd may be tending to his sheep, to his flock, with the flock unaware, doing them good. I think about, for example, my dog, Lily. And there's a lot of times where things are going on she's not aware of. Maybe putting food in the bowl, water in the bowl, or various other things, putting treats here and there. And she doesn't realize that. But there you are trying to take care of her. Parents to their children as well. Often there's so many things that are taken care of for them behind the scenes they're not aware of. You can only imagine how good our shepherd is to the sheep and that we're not aware of it all the time. Well, there in John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. You notice, here's also a similar entrance to the kingdom, to the church, to the body. Also to the fold. Jesus said, I am the door. You must come into me in order to be saved. How do we get into Christ? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says we're all baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Look at another reference here. It's not on the chart. In Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at this in verse 3. Romans 6 verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So again, we enter through the door. Through Jesus, through baptism, that puts us in that flock, that puts us in that fold, the one fold, just like there was one body. Well, another description given in regards to the church is the temple or tabernacle. This one you probably might have been more familiar with because it was certainly prominent there in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, he describes this new temple, this new tabernacle, which is the church. Let's look at some verses here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So he's talking about this building. It's the church. He says, you're a brick, I'm a brick, and we're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. He says, "You are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Then he goes on to describe that building in verse 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." He's speaking to the church which was at Corinth. And he says, which temple you are. We are the temple of God. And if you want, you can write down the Hebrew references there. Hebrews 8, 2, Hebrews 9, verse 11, where there it refers to us as the true tabernacle. So all of these very holy places in the Old Testament, he's now pointing that to the New Testament, saying that the church is his temple, his tabernacle. And so this conveys that holy and reverent and worshipful aspect of the Lord's church. And I emphasize that holy and reverent. Right? He doesn't refer to the church as a rec hall, right? Or a football field, where it's a big show and entertainment. But rather the temple, which every person, especially Jew here in these times, would have directly connected to the Old Testament temple. And they knew the reverence they ought to have for that one. They must have it, and more so, with the new one. For it is indeed the body of Christ. We are then the priests in this temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." So we are a royal priesthood, he says, in this temple, to offer up what? Proclaim praises. This worship to God. In John chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord says this is what that God had been seeking after for true worshipers that will worship him. In John 4, 24, he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So like we talked about in John 3, 5, remember, born of water and spirit, there's this renewed person on the inside. I'm repenting. I'm changing. I'm going to do what God has asked me to do. It's a new you, a new life. So when we come to worship God, we must bring that new you, that new life. It must be in spirit, right? We're not here just to watch our clocks and see how long is Steve going to go today. We're actually here because we want to be here. And to pray, proclaim the praise of him who has called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. So there's the spirit aspect, having the right heart as we approach God. But also he said they must worship in truth as well. In truth, in order for that worship to be accepted to God. You know, in the old covenant, they couldn't just bring any offering they wanted to the temple. It had to be according to truth. It had to follow God's guidelines. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, same book, different chapter, different verse. John 17, 17, Jesus here says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Are you seeing a similar theme? Whether it's the fold or whether it's the body or whether it's the kingdom. We are seeing similar aspects being described in different ways of how important it is that we enter the kingdom the right way and that we also serve God in the right way, that we worship in spirit and in truth. That's when we meet together as a church, we don't have a social bash, right? A movie watching, laughing kind of session. This building, while the building is not the church, it was purchased by the first day of the week contribution that the church laid aside. Therefore, it's set aside for the purposes of us coming together as a congregation to offer and to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness. And so for us to use God's means and methods in ways that we're not authorized, well, it's to put us outside the fence. That's why all of the church's work is spiritual. It's not social. We don't build gyms with the Lord's money. We don't build colleges with God's money. We don't build a fellowship hall or social hall with God's money. When did they ever do something like that in the Old Testament for the temple or the tabernacle? This is a chart I used in the past to kind of bring out this point. Because the Bible certainly makes the parallel in Exodus chapter 25, 8 and 9, where he says, make sure you build all things according to the pattern in regards to the tabernacle. And then he says the same thing, similar David to Solomon. Remember, this is God's house. It's not for man. And then we see very plainly that he parallels the Old Testament temple to the New Testament, being the church of Christ. Where in the Old Testament did the Jews ever think of putting up a basketball hoop or whatever game it is that they might play there on the temple wall? They would know that that would be a desecration of the temple, or to have some kind of Mother's Day Out program, some other thing that benefits them but is not connected with the holy, reverent, worshipful aspect of the Lord's temple. Or to have a fellowship potluck, right? Everybody, we're going to fill the temple with all of our tables and all of our... No, they would never have done that. In fact, when Jesus caught them doing something like that, He drove them out of the temple with a whip of cords, saying, you've made My house a house of merchandise. Get that out. Now, the parallel is that we know very clearly the Bible says that the people is now the temple of God today. And if that was not good in those Old Testament days, that would have desecrated the Lord's temple, then we should make the parallel today as well. Now, I know a whole lot of well-meaning individuals. I know a whole lot of well-meaning brethren that, yes, are even part of churches of Christ that have these various activities. And they might mean well, but they are outside of the fence because we don't find those things in the doctrine of Christ. Turn with me real quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There was a time where the church at Corinth had started introducing some of these things into the church. And Paul made it very clear that has no business in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 21 and 22, they had changed the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? That word despise means to think little of. You see, when you start treating the church of God like a McDonald's, you've brought it down to a human level. And you lose the holy and reverent aspect of it. He says you have houses to do those things in. Now, in case they missed it, he reiterates it again in verse 34. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, he says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. See that? He's saying, in essence, that puts you outside the fence. You're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. You don't have God. And if you're going to come together for that purpose, you come together for judgment. So if you're hungry, eat at home. Because when we come together as the temple and the tabernacle of Christ, it is with this holy and reverent worshipful aspect. And all of the Lord's church work, worship, and organization is always surrounding this very aspect, that it is spiritual in nature, not carnal, not fleshly, not for me, but for God. Ultimately, it's for God. 1 Chronicles 29, I'm going back to this passage again because I love this passage that we've studied more recently, where David, in setting up and helping his son to be ready to build the temple, he says this in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." And all of that aspect of the temple then is to be applied to the temple now, to recognize in principle it's the same. It's not for man, but to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. It's for the Lord God. So write that one down. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. It's very, very good. Now real quickly, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Just want to make this point again. You'll notice that the entrance is the same as well. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ, which we know we come into contact with the blood of Christ in baptism. But here is how he describes it. He uses kind of this Old Testament language in Hebrews chapter 10 to talk about us being now a part of that temple and being able to be close to God as a priest. In Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Think about that. To enter the holiest. In the Old Testament, only those from Aaron and his lineage were able to enter the holiest. And he's saying, now we as priests can enter the holiest part of the temple by the blood of Jesus Christ. Keep reading. "By a new and living way, which He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, and what? And our bodies washed with pure water." So again, the entrance is the same. When we have our bodies washed with pure water, and having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, that is, we're tossing that side away as we're being baptized. I don't want to have any more to do with my old life. I'm giving that old life up. Raised to walk in newness of life. In a sense, he says, it's like we're entering the holiest part of the temple, which was a privilege to only a select few of the Israelites, of the descendants of Aaron. Now we have that blessing as children of God. Well, one more feature, and then the lesson is yours. And that is, another description of the church is the vineyard. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, before he says, you are God's building, he first said, you are God's workers, and you are God's field. And I think that really paints a picture of this aspect of the church, the labor aspect of it. An old-time preacher named Foy Wallace, he said, and I quote, "Many good deeds may be performed by people who know nothing about the church and are not in it. But spiritual service that represents work for God, which He accepts as acts rendered to Him, must come within the church." See, this is our sphere. This is our place of spiritual activity where it goes to our credit and comes before a holy God. So therefore, we must take time to labor and work for the Lord. In Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 20, you see the Lord refer to the kingdom as a vineyard. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, he ultimately shares this parable to show that at whatever time one enters this vineyard, the reward would be the same, whether they came early on in life or later on. The reward is still the same. Ultimately, one would receive eternal life. And here's how he describes the picture. In Matthew 20, verse 1, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever's right I'll give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And he said to them, then they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they'd receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they'd had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'The last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?'" And that really ultimately is the crux of the issue. Like I said earlier, we don't always understand every commandment of God or why it is He's laid out the way things are, but it is His right to do what He wants with His own things. In like manner, there will be some that will come into the vineyard of God and begin their work, maybe at the ripe old age of 13, right? They're baptized into Christ and they begin growing, they begin learning, and they begin studying. They begin developing. They might eventually be used in doing an invitation or leading song leading. And as they grow further and further and become in their 20s and 30s and 40s, they grow into more and more service. And if they live a long life into the 80s or 90s, there's so much work they would have been able to contribute to the Lord's church. And contrast it to someone who at age 70 is invited to a gospel meeting by a member of the church, and they hear the truth for the first time, and they say, that's what I need to do, and I want to be baptized, I want to become a child of God, and they enter the Lord's vineyard at age 70. In essence, born again, starting as a youth, we might say, spiritually speaking, and they grow on to grow, but they may not have as much time. The reward is the same for the 13-year-old or the 70-year-old, right? In the end. The point is, whether one was 13 or whether one was 70, is the Lord expected us to be working. Whatever time we entered into the vineyard, to be laborers, to even bear the heat of the day, right? The difficult times, the difficult hours, when it is to be a Christian. Because it's not like some paint that's just a bed of roses, everything's going to be great. Sometimes it gets much harder. Because the more you learn, the more you realize you got to change and be more like Christ. The more things you got to give up. And sometimes those can be the stumbling blocks that cause people to fall away. And they leave the flock. They exit the fence. But then there's those that will hang in. And they'll bear the burden. And they say, "I lay it at your feet, Lord. Just let me have that denarius at the end of the day. Just let me have my part and portion that you promised me if I be faithful and true to you to labor and to work in the vineyard." Friends, are we wicked and lazy, or are we working as we ought to work? The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that God does expect us to bear fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Are we bearing this fruit in our lives? Or are our trees of Christ malnourished? Are we picking fruit from the tree of brotherly love? Are we gathering from the tree of joy? Are we collecting from the tree of peace? Is your bucket of long suffering full? Your reservoir of kindness filled to the brim? What about goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? May we always seek to be laboring for the Lord. Like we have a song in our songbook, I want to be a worker for the Lord. And that ought to be always ever on the heart of a Christian. We need to encourage each other as we labor, because the heat of the day sometimes can be very, very hot. And encouragement goes a long way to stay the course and not fall away. Well, I enjoyed this study today, and I hope you have as well, as we've seen different descriptions of the Lord's church, either being referred to as the called out assembly, or the government feature, the family feature, or as we study tonight, the body being the unity of the human body and how that parallels with the spiritual body as well. Every part needing to work and to function for the body to grow as it ought to. The fold, the safety and protection feature that we get from our great Savior and Shepherd. The temple and tabernacle feature, the holy, reverent, and worshipful aspect of the Lord's church. And then also the vineyard aspect, referring to the labor that we must be all engaged in. We are a part, friend, of His body, sheep of His fold, priests of His temple, and laborers of His vineyard. But if we're not Christians, then we're not in His body. We're unprotected, we're unholy, and we're unproductive, because we're outside of the fold, we're outside of the temple, and we're not laboring for what truly matters in life in the end. And so the invitation comes to you tonight. Why not come to the fold of safety? Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come. Will you enter the fold of safety, where there is rest and where there is room? You know the terms of entrance. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? My life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house abide, my glory's circle throne. I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee, as thou left art for me. I lifted all for thee, as